Okay, so this is an interesting approach in this chapter. He puts right up front in verse 1 the main point or points. There's a couple of them there. And you know, what points is he making here? What are these crowning truths that he is putting out in this first verse regarding?
That the old covenant is fading away.
Okay. Well, it is, for sure, but just in that first verse, where he's saying, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tent. So what do you...
Well, first he's seated.
So yeah.
The work is done.
Yeah.
Yeah, no. The priest never sat down. They always had to keep offering sacrifices.
Standing and offering.
He's done. He said, finished his thing and he sat down.
Yeah, and where is he seated and what's the significance of that?
At the right hand.
Yeah, this is the place of authority. This is the place of ultimate authority, the right hand of the throne of God. So he's seated. In fact, I think in the Jewish Old Testament times, the person who, when he sat down, that's when everybody would listen. There was that was the moment, you know, Jesus took the book and sat down and said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So it's kind of a cool thing.
And he sat on a throne.
Mm-hmm.
Which is not a priestly thing to do.
That's right.
It's a kingly thing to do.
That's right. All right, so he is seated at the position of ultimate authority. And he's really there fulfilling perfectly what God had in mind for a priest to be doing. And the second thing is what? He is, verse 2.
To minister.
He's ministering. And where is that? Now, what is this sanctuary and true tent? I mean, what do we, how do we understand that?
Sounds like heaven.
Sounds like it. Yeah.
Well, if you look, at least in my version, it says a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which would mean he's not the only minister.
Yeah.
That the Holy Spirit and God himself ministering also in heaven.
That's pretty cool.
Am I off base?
No, I have a minister too. But I can't imagine.
He's the minister. It says he's a minister.
Yeah.
Although it does say, I think of when you say that, I think, how could that be though?
Yeah.
Because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we know that there's only one mediator. Now that may not mean this here, but I mean, you know, as far as who's present there.
Yeah.
Obviously. You do.
Well, isn't
it at the right hand?
Yeah.
Well, God the Father.
It's almost like an adjective, you know. He's seated there, a minister. I mean, you know, I don't know.
And this is all in reference to him being high priest.
That's it. Yeah. So I bet your point's well taken, Mark. All right. So he's ministering. He's ministering in the heavenly sphere. Right, he's not ministering in a temple somewhere in, you know, the Old Testament lands. And this is the true tabernacle and sanctuary of God. That's where he is. And it's all on our behalf. And, you know, do we see Jesus ministering physically?
Well, we feel it.
Yeah.
We sense it.
Yeah. But we don't see it. And this is the reason. This is a spiritual realm.
Which makes it really neat, because if you look at the Old Testament, there's the priest, obviously, who would go in for offering sacrifices, but the high priest would go into a place where nobody would see.
Yeah.
So when it says that it foreshadows, I mean, that's exactly what Christ does. We don't see what he actually does on our behalf.
Yes.
We know he does it.
Yeah.
You know, because he tells us that.
Yeah.
That he is our... He is our mediator. He is the one who goes on our behalf, but we don't see it.
Yeah.
You know?
We see the results.
Yes.
Oh, boy, do we ever.
Yeah, don't we know that? Isn't that, that's a good point. I mean, you think about it, we know within our spirits when the Lord has heard our request for sin to be removed from us.
Yeah.
You know, when he says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful.
Yeah. Yeah, and really, as a believer, we are in the world, but we are not
of the world.
So this is a very important thing. We are very special in Christ because there is a duality of our nature. You know, fix your mind on the things that are high where Christ is. There is a, if Christ is in you, you are not of this world, and you are actually, you know, you're seated. You're with him up there. I mean, that's a very hard thing to get our minds around because we're so physically, but there is a essence of being a Christian. We, too, we're physically here, but we're invisibly up there as well. And it takes a, it's hard to get your mind wrapped. I heard a teaching on that years ago, and I was like, oh, my gosh, this sounds a little crazy, but it's true. We're spiritual beings. We're not just physical beings. We gotta get out of our box, you know, that everything's physical. Seeing is believing. So the ministry that Jesus is doing is actually, we are present, evident, and very much on his heart right in that place, in that heavenly sanctuary. Remember, he passed through the heavens, you know, to become our great high priest. He goes behind the curtain, and we are with him in the spirit as we sit here.
It kind of coincides with the assurance of the resurrection, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
Yeah.
And for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is
from perfect. Heaven. What verse was that? Perfect.
It's 2 Corinthians 5.
Oh, boy. That nails it. 2 Corinthians 5. Five what?
1 and 2.
1 and 2. Good. All right. Well, that's great. Thank you so much. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. And, you know, these verses here present a couple of concepts. And the question I have for you is, what is the truth about the earthly temple and the priestly order of service in the Old Testament? Vinny's already gone there for us. How do we look on that now? And what is the significance of a copy and a shadow? Those are interesting words that are put in here.
A physical picture of a spiritual reality?
Yeah. Isn't that what, Vinny, go ahead with that again. You said that the symbolic.
It's funny. God is good. I'm reading this book, Cornelius Van Til, and it's Christian Apologetics. And something came up in there that I shared with the kids this week, which was exactly that, a shadow. I was explaining to them the two covenants and how all the old, we were telling Joshua how the Old Testament spoke of Christ. And I said, what is a shadow? I said, well, if you saw a shadow, but you didn't see the person, it would be a resemblance. It would look like that person, but you didn't actually see that person.
Yeah.
And I said, so this was like they were looking for this person who would fit the picture of what that shadow looked like. And so when Christ came, he filled every detail of that shadow of what Christ would look like.
Yeah.
And so I said, that's the New Testament. And I said, so then we see clearly who Christ is in representing what that shadow looked like.
Amen. You know,
so.
Yeah. Yeah, this is thrilling. You know, there's a verse, Exodus 25:40, and this, you don't have to go there, but this is, Moses had been up the mountain. God had given him the entire architecture of the tabernacle. I don't know how he remembered it all. I don't know where it was written down. I don't know the demand. But he'd given it all to him. And this is what he charged. He says to Moses, and see that you make them after the pattern you were shown on the mountain. Man, would that make me tremble. See that. So there was a purpose in the definite architecture of that tabernacle that was meant to foreshadow, just as Vinny said, the Christ.
You know, one thing you think about is the tabernacle. If you're supposed to make it in that fashion, then there's a heavenly tabernacle that's... Sometimes you think everything's so ethereal and so mystical, you know, but there's a real temple in heaven. I mean, it says, Revelation says, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels and so forth. So it's, you know, it's not so...
Yeah,
we don't know, but it's a type of
what
what's
look
in
like?
Heaven.
Is that
there's a replica down in Pennsylvania, Mennonites.
Yeah,
Mennonites. Yeah, they have a place where you can go and see like a replica of it. But I have a book about the building of the tabernacle and how every single detail,
it's incredible,
way back then pointed to Christ. You know, and just down to the silver caps over the poles that meant the redemption. You know what I mean? Just every single thing, it just kind of blows your mind. When you think that people say, oh, this, you know, that book was written by men. Oh, no, it's too clever.
Well, I'll tell you, that's one of the biggest pieces of information that you can use apologetically, you know, is that the symbolism, if you have eyes to see it, it's incredible. Mm-hmm. So, you know, contemplate, the old is a copy of the new. I mean, you know, you can get a postcard for 50 cents that has the Mona Lisa on it. You know, there's tons of copies, but, you know, the Mona Lisa is herself, that painting is unfathomably expensive. I mean, you could never, you know, purchase it. That's how much greater the new covenant is than the old. That's how much greater Jesus is, our high priest, is compared to the Old Testament priest. And then the shadow, and I love it. You went there. That what is a shadow? It's really form without content.
Except it points to reality.
But it is real.
It's real. You know.
But it's form without content.
Yeah.
Physically, it's darkness in the place of light. I mean, when the sun is behind you, and you look and you see your shadow, and it goes back to that time we had a couple Novembers ago, where when you turn your back to God's light, you see your own darkness.
Right.
That's that all you see. You've turned away from His glorious light, and all you see is your own darkness, and that is...
I was just concerned about what Jesus talked about when He came into the world, the light came into the world. I mean, that's the reality of the shadow, too, that Jesus, you know, the light of God shining through Jesus projects the shadow, and until He came, that's all we had was the shadow, but then He came into the world, and light came into the world. And then He talks about the fact people don't want to come into the light, but it's all about light and darkness, so much of His teaching, but that's that. That reality too, that filling in of the shadow.
Good. Well, I just think it's so cool. So think of copy and think of shadow and think of the amazing fullness of the full revelation of Christ Jesus in comparison to the Old Testament priests and all of the sacrificial things that went on there. They all correlate. Those are all copies and shadows, but thankfully we have the real deal. So, how much more superior then is the new covenant? And it in verse 6 it says, this covenant is enacted on better promises. Now those better promises, we're going to look at those in verses 10 through 12, so don't give up on that. So, the guy that I've been using, the commentary, A.B. Stibbs, I've quoted him many times, but I just had to put this quote down. Before that, just to kind of sum up what we've looked at under Exodus 25:40, God utterly intended for us in these new covenant days to discern the revealed truth of the symbolic, that all that God commanded Moses in the construction of the tabernacle and the establishment of the Levitical priesthood simply points to and is a foreshadowing of the heavenly sanctuary of God and the perfect ministry of Jesus as our great high priest there. So that's kind of a summary statement. And then A.B. Stibbs, he goes, no wonder the author describes Jesus' ministry as very different than the Levitical. No wonder that the possession as ours of such a great high priest is called the chief point, the mountain peak of revelation and redemption, the crowning truth of all. He was so excited that, you know, now, verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest. Do we know that? As we go through our week of trial and tribulation, you know, do we really know that we have such a high priest? I mean, that is the chief point. That is why he is going through this entire discourse.
Well, that's the battle, isn't it?
It is
really
the battle.
That
yeah.
Every day.
Yep.
At every point. And that's what we're to do, is encourage each other.
Yeah.
To believe that. To say that is really reality. All this other stuff that you're all upset about is not.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, I just loved it. He just kind of bubbled over in his enthrallment with this truth of having an advocate, the stature of Christ on our behalf. I mean, wow. Who's going to come against you? What can man do to me? So verse 7 is just sort of a reiteration of the main theme, or it's a theme that's been going through this whole section. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. You know, God never wastes time. And, you know, if that first covenant had been sufficient, we wouldn't need that. He knew that another covenant was needful. You know, again, we often see that in the Old Testament, what do we find out about God? What's being revealed about God in the Old Testament is what? What is God revealing about himself in the Old Testament? Just in a very yeah, patience, yeah, but
oh. That's what I was
his what his character.
Yeah.
You know, he could have taken any country. He could have taken, you know, people that were in, you know, Antarctica and revealed himself. You know, I mean, but he chose a nation and he took them through the Old Testament experience so that we would know his character, so that we would know what holiness is. Do you realize that before he did that, no, who knew what holiness was? You know, this is so cool. The history.
It's exactly what Van Til says. I was telling Loretta, you can read the Old Testament, read the New Testament, but there's something totally different when you get into apologetics, because it's being able to explain what you believe, why you believe it, and why you can speak to anyone and say, this is where you and I differ, and this is why we differ. And it gets back to this whole point of, as God reveals himself through his word, which is inerrant. This is what we believe. If we don't believe that the word of God is inerrant, if we don't believe it's God's word, then we're no better off than any atheist, and then we're no better off than any Muslim, or any Hindu, or anybody else.
Or any philosopher,
because
for that matter.
If this is not the revealed word of God, we have nothing to stand on. We have nothing to compare ourselves to. We have nothing to know who God is. Therefore, anybody's opinion is just as good as mine.
Yeah.
And it's my experience versus your experience.
Yeah.
And it's my philosophy versus your philosophy. But if God says this is who he is, now we're on the same level. Now we've got to compare what he's revealed to us, and now we can exchange dialogue. And we could say, okay, well, you know, I'm askew and you're askew. We're both askew here.
Yeah.
But you're askew over there, and we have something to go to. So, this is neat.
Well, isn't this amazing? When you look at the whole Bible, the orderly revelation of the Godhead is unbelievable. You know, what do you have in the Old Testament? I mean, you do have Christophanies, and you do have Holy Spirit, but what do you have? You really have God the Father revealing himself. And then you go to the New Testament, and then it's God the Son revealing himself. And then finally, you have God the Spirit revealing himself. And I love that. You know, God just didn't glom this whole thing on us in one big whop. Mm-hmm. You know, you must know my character before you know the Redeemer I'm sending you. And it's going to take the Holy Spirit for you to understand all of this thing. I just love that. I mean, it's so beautiful the way the scriptures unfold.
And also you have to go through your own experience with it. It can't be somebody else's experience. Mm. So it takes a long time to really, really walk in the kingdom and walk by faith. Mm. I mean, just look at how long he took with Abraham and Sarah to prove to them that this thing, this child of promise, was going to come when they were as good as dead.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, how they must have felt all those years waiting. Mm.
Yeah.
You know?
That's a good point. Mm-hmm. So God is very patient. And we need to be the same. All right, well, let's get to the New Covenant in the comparison of the Old Covenant here now. We're looking at verse 8. Now, it says, "For he finds fault with them," when he said, "Who is them?"
Is it us, or is it Israel, or both?
Well, I think in this context, it's pretty specifically the
covenant.
Yeah, it's the old covenant people. It's he goes down.
It's the people, though. Right?
Yeah, it's really like it says. It really reverses verse 9. It says, "Not like the covenant that I made with
their fathers."
So this was the Exodus generation. You've heard of the X generation. Well, this is the Exodus generation. What did they do in the wilderness? They what?
Rebelled.
They just were whining and complaining, and the golden calf went on there. I mean, they did a lot of things that just really grieved.
They wanted to go back.
And they wanted to go back. Mm-hmm. We remember the leeks.
Yes, yes.
We remember the rock Cornish hens. We remember, I don't know. So, yeah. So that was the people that God had at the Mount Sinai. There they were. And that, he just said, you know, the days will come. Well, he finds fault with that group.
But we're really no different.
We're not.
No.
That's the point.
And we have the Holy Spirit. They walked in the flesh nature like we do, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit inside.
Yeah.
You know, so what's our excuse?
Yeah. Well, we don't have one, but thank God we have Christ.
It brings up a good point, though, because when Scripture says, "To whom much is given, much is expected."
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
How much more accountable should we be when God has given us
His
living
His
spirit within us to conflict with our own wills, and we fight that.
Yeah.
We do our own wills.
Yeah.
You know? It's a scary thought.
Very
well, he's leading down in this argument because he's saying that, you know, the covenant of the law is ineffective, not because the law is at fault,
right?
But because the people are at fault.
We couldn't keep up.
So it's because of the weakness of man's carnal nature that the law doesn't function the way it's supposed to. You know, it's not the law's fault. Mm. So I've got to do something else. Now I've got to write it on their hearts and in their minds. You know.
Yeah, one way you can look at this is where are we in the Old Testament? What was the Old Testament covenant? Let's just look at that very briefly. Exodus 19, 1 through 4. Nancy, you want to read that?
Sure. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself."
Okay. Mm-hmm. Oh, I'm sorry, 1-5.
"Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israel." Oh.
No, keep going. Yeah, I biffed that one. That's, I meant 1-6.
Keep going.
1-6. You did it.
"These are the words you are to speak to the Israel."
So, what do we see here? What is the old covenant? As this is the generic moment when Moses was called by God from the mountain, and, you know, we're going to start revealing who I am to this people. And what did this covenant look like? What were the principal?
Obedience
was a huge one. Mm-hmm. And kind of in, it's not quite as clear, but faith is here. You know, he says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, mm-hmm. how I carried you. Do you believe that?"
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, I say, you know, faith and obedience, where's the faith? But that's where it is. I mean, he did those things. Do you believe that he really did that? Did he really part the, you know, the Red Sea and blah, blah, blah? You know, so faith is there, and then the obedience is really there, you know. Now, therefore, if, whenever you see if, then there's a condition. So that's our branch point of, are we going to glorify God, or are we going to kind of fall on our face, you know. Mm. So obedience. So it's faith and obedience. And you know what? Man, faith, forsaking all, I trust him. F-A-I-T-H. Again, trust is the resting of the soul in the sufficiency of the evidence. God is able to carry me through every single thing in my life. That is what faith really is all about. And obedience is surrendering completely to the commandments of God, resolutely focusing upon them and diligently hearkening to them, living them out in real time, not just some philosophical discussion. You're living it out in real time. You're in the school. You're in the workplace. You're in the, you know, wherever you are. The Holy Spirit is guiding you, and you're hearing, and you are obeying. And it's like, whoa, it's a real deal. Oh.
But there's a whole succession of things, like how do you walk in obedience unless you trust?
Well,
and how do you trust unless you have these experiences?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And how do you have these experiences and trust without being in the Word and coming to know God and His character?
Yeah.
If I'm constantly arguing with my friends, have you read the book?
Yeah.
Have you read, you know, how can you know the author if you've never read the book?
Yeah.
And, you know, there's that whole thing of the analogy of the counterfeit money. Anybody ever hear that one?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And it's like, how do you know counterfeit money so well? You know, somebody says to an expert, because I study the real thing.
That's beautiful.
So when the counterfeit comes, it pops out at you right away.
Yeah.
You just see it just like that because you have studied the real thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Has anybody read The Cost of Discipleship? Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Yeah, what is the point here? Faith and obedience, what is that relationship that he makes that is just the best?
I can't think right now.
He who believes is obedient,
right.
And he who is obedient believes.
Right.
It's the same coin.
Right.
It's two sides.
Right.
You can't believe and not be obedient, and you can't be obedient and not believe. It's two sides of the same coin. And that's your point. That's totally it. You've got to read it and understand it. And then the obedience comes.
Which is what Jesus says. Jesus says very clearly, says, if you love me, you will obey.
You will obey my law. Isn't that a measure of how we love Christ? In
our life? But all the way through the Bible, he says, do not fear. Because fear paralyzes you.
Yeah.
And then you don't believe, you don't trust.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, you have to recognize first that fear is operating in your system.
Yeah.
You know, in your mind.
Yeah, perfect love casts out fear. I love that.
Absolutely.
That's a
big... He is the perfect love.
And
you
he
can't
is.
Cast it out yourself. You have to go before him and let him do it.
Mm-hmm.
But you have to admit you've got it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
If I do this, what'll happen? Yeah, really. So anyway, getting back to verse 9, so it's this, you know, in verse 8 he's saying, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There's a sense of fullness there. You know, in Jeremiah's day, this is a quote from Jeremiah 31. You know, the house, everything was divided up back in those days, but this is the entire nation that this covenant is going to be made with. And not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when, look at these operative verbs, when I took them by the hand, I led them out of the land of Egypt, and they did not continue. And so this is very, so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. What does that mean? So when there is a failure in the wilderness, he says, I paid no heed to them. What does that mean?
He ignored their cries.
Okay. Yes. Yeah.
Because if you constantly walk in disobedience and then you get in trouble and go, oh, God, help me.
That's, you know, that's exactly where I went with this. I mean, God heeds everything, knows everybody. Mm-hmm. But I think specifically this was their whining, mm-hmm. just obstinate, stiff-necked statements. And they were crying out. And, you know, that to me, you know, God cannot and will not heed the prayers of the one who is unbelieving and disobedient. Indeed, prayer is not even possible from such a platform. True prayer. I mean, how are you going to be praying to God if, number one, you don't believe in him? Number two, you wouldn't do what he said to do anyway. You know, I mean, it's, yeah, that's not going to go too far.
Mm.
So he paid no heed. It's not that he didn't care about them, but he couldn't heed their prayers. And, you know, I once heard a definition of God's wrath that I really have pondered almost my whole life, Christian life. It's not that if you are wicked and, you know, willing to disobey and that, you know, you don't get a thunderbolt that just knocks you dead in the parking lot. I heard it, God's wrath is really he takes his hands off your life and says, okay, go for it. It's all yours.
Kind of like what he's doing with America.
You know?
I mean, that's
that, I think there is a...
We are reaping a nation that denied God.
Yeah.
God says, fine.
Yeah. He says, okay, yeah, you don't want me in the schools, you don't want me in the... Blah, blah, blah. I'll take my hands off.
But as a Christian, what could be worse than that?
That's the worst thing. Are you serious?
What else could God use to punish? I mean, that's the worst thing I could imagine happening is for God to take his hands off. Let me go on my own.
I'd rather get the bullet in the parking lot and get it over.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah,
yes.
Absolutely.
Because the suffering and the angst, I mean, some of you may know people who really seem to really know the truth, and then they walk away. I mean, Michael, you know, Paco, that whole thing.
Yeah, but he's back.
But thank God, he was back. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And another person we know, back full, even.
So
they were out there in that darkness and suffering for a while.
Took a few detours.
I was going to say, the taking away or removing, you know, is relational.
Yes,
know?
Yes.
And you know, when he created Adam and Eve, there was a closeness. He walked with Adam. Walked with God.
Yeah.
Says, you know. And so removing himself, what did Adam do?
Yeah.
Adam, like Tansy said, he's filled with fear. He goes into hiding. He
clothes
himself.
Good.
He doesn't want to. You know, he knows something's wrong.
Yeah.
Because he tasted of what was right. He knew what was right. So now that relation, when God pulls himself away, he says, ooh, something right here.
Can I just say I'm struggling a little bit because I don't think God ever moves. I mean, the one unforgivable sin is to blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the people who have received and believed and then, for whatever reason, say, you know what? No. this isn't true.
Yeah, that's what we're all saying.
This isn't true.
Yeah.
But God hasn't taken us up anywhere.
Person, no.
We're the ones.
No, he's...
If that happens, we're the ones running away. We're the ones rejecting.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't think God has now said, okay, we're the ones who said no and walk away. And then we walk into the darkness and we suffer the consequences. Yeah. And only by God's grace do we come back. But this is all... I mean, we can't even believe this without the work of the Holy Spirit in us. This is all foolishness until we've received, until we've accepted the gift of the knowledge of Christ and who He is. God's wrath is real, and in all sadness, from everything we can understand, there will be people who, on the day of judgment, will experience it.
Yeah.
But I don't ever see Him.
I think
walking away, we're the ones. We're the ones who slammed the door.
I know there's that old adage that somebody says, if you're not close to God, guess who moved? You know, but there's clear indication in Scripture that God says, "I'll remove my spirit from them. I will take myself from them. I will," you know. There's like he said, there's if-then statements. You know, God is.
I think with Jesus, I just think it's the reality that God is always here like this.
Sure.
I really believe
that. Well,
whether or not we come into His arms and receive it and are blessed,
that's the
result of the work of the Holy Spirit and the result of our receiving it and recognizing it.
Yeah, you're not saying that He moves away from the person that's following after Him.
He
removes His blessing,
like
an umbrella of blessing.
Yeah,
isn't that what you guys are saying?
I don't think there's any. There's no schism here. There's always relationship.
Right. Yeah,
the thing that's broken is fellowship.
Right.
Okay. There's always He is always waiting for that person to turn around.
Yeah, because it's our sin that separates us from God.
That's it.
God doesn't allow holiness in His presence.
Yeah.
So, which is why we need a mediator.
Right.
You know,
I don't think we're...
Okay.
We would never dream in a million years God would change anyway.
Just like with King David when he was in disobedience. Mm-hmm. I mean, have you ever walked in disobedience? I have.
Who hasn't?
And, you know, you feel that crushing sense...
Sure.
Of His absence.
Well, that's the gift.
And
if we do feel
that's
it.
That's the loss of
fellowship.
There
are millions of people who don't feel that at all.
Yeah. Yeah.
Life is good, and I'm doing what I want to do,
and
I'm my own God. And, you know, don't bother me. I'm fine. You do what you want to do, kind of stuff.
All right. Well, I think we're all okay.
I'm sorry.
Isn't that the purpose of our conversation, the purpose of what he's trying to say here?
Yeah,
he's
go with that.
He's comparing the old covenant with the new.
Yeah.
Because in the old covenant, disobedience ended in rejection.
Right.
In the new covenant, it's forever acceptance. Is that not right?
Well, tell me about the new covenant.
Only if you repent.
Right?
Well, for example, I just...
In verse 10. What is the new covenant? I mean, this is the answer to the problem, isn't it?
Right. Well, it's rejection versus acceptance. I was looking at Hosea, and Hosea, it says that God said to this people, "Call His name Lo-Ami," which is "not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God." Mm-hmm. He is. He's like, that's it.
What was that, Hosea 1?
1:9. But then if you go on in Hosea to 2, he talks about, it sounds just like the new covenant to me, because he says, "In that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master." You know, I will. Then he goes on, and then he says, "I will betroth you to me forever." Mm-hmm. "I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You shall know the Lord." And that goes into knowing Him, not knowing about Him. It's writing the word in His heart.
Yeah, well,
that's the internal version.
So that's the difference between the old and the new.
If you look at verse 10, you know, "The covenant that I will make with them after those days, I will put. It's not that you're going to earn it somehow. Because we could never earn it.
Yeah, the old is who are trying to do
They're trying to earn it with the 567 pharisaical laws.
Right.
But I will put, I will write, I will be. All right? I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is so beautiful because God Himself undertakes to completely overcome man's deficiencies in fulfilling the old covenant and ensures the realization of His purpose. God has a purpose for this world. He's calling forth the church of Christ Jesus, the bride, for the groom. And nothing is going to thwart His purpose. And so he's just going to get this thing done. And this is the exciting part of this, is that we just don't live under this performance mentality. I mean, we still make choices, don't we? Mm-hmm. But when the Holy Spirit is in you, you are grieved to your socks mm-hmm. when you're out of his will. It just does. And you know, someone who doesn't know Christ, they don't know, they don't have a clue what you're feeling. You know, that is the biggest sense that you are really a believer, is when it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit when you're in sin. You can't bear it.
Godly sorrow. Yeah. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Yeah. Worldly sorrow brings death.
Yeah.
You know.
There, yeah. I mean,
godly,
that.
Godly sorrow, when God has brought upon us that sorrow yeah. in our hearts, it brings us to repentance, and that's so, his mercy.
So this is really where it is. You know, Christ in us provides inner constraint as opposed to the external restraint of the law. You know, these two words kind of are interesting in this regard. Restraint, these are definitions from Webster's. Restraint is a loss, a limitation of liberty, a confinement. It's physical. You know, you restrain a wild dog. You know, he's attacking somebody in the parking lot. There's a physical thing going on. But constraint is a repression of natural feelings or behavior. It's more of a spiritual thing. And the beauty of the new covenant is what? Bree, what's the beauty? What's the difference between these two covenants?
I zoomed out, sorry.
He does it all.
Okay, well.
He does it all.
Yeah, I mean, you know, that law was restraining. You know, all this physical stuff. I gotta, you know, do all the sacrifices, all this physical stuff. And then, you know, I'm gonna be acceptable. But here we have the beauty of Christ in us constraining
us.
Yeah.
One external, one internal.
Right.
Yeah, it's exactly. Like totally.
From the inside out.
Yeah. Isn't that wonderful? This is why the most important thing we can ever do in the morning when we wake up and through the day is remember that it is Christ in us. Yeah. Jesus is really in you. When we start with that and when we carry that truth with us all day long, guess what? When temptation comes, he's tempted and never fails. You know, our identity in Christ is so crucial. And I don't know about you guys, but when I forget that, then all hell breaks loose, literally.
Christ in you, the hope of glory.
It's
the confident expectation that God will manifest himself through us.
We just have to grow in that revelation. You know, the full gospel is, yeah, my sins were atoned for, great. But darn it, Jesus lives in me. He is right here. He's up there too.
What kind of ambassador are you?
Yeah.
What kind of ambassador are you? I mean, there's a story of Ben Franklin, who was 14, and he was an ambassador to France for the United States at 14 years old. And I say to my kids, you know, when they're growing up, I say, hey, you know, at 14, he was an ambassador for the United States. What are you going to be when you're 14?
That's impressive. That's true.
But the thing is that we are ambassadors for Christ.
Yeah.
And if that could be our thought, who are we in Christ?
I know.
We're new creatures.
Yeah. Yeah.
So many times we believe the lie of the enemy, which is, you know, we're the failure. We're the you know, we allow these to come in instead of saying, wait, Christ wants to shine through me.
Yeah.
I'm his ambassador. I can do these things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Yeah.
But it is a battle.
It is. So, but it's so beautiful though with how he follows us. So there's that, I will put, I will write, I will be. And then he says, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow, or this is verse 11, or everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. What is he saying there? Which is just absolutely thrilling. What's the point of that?
That he'll reveal himself to everyone.
To everyone. There's direct knowledge.
Yeah.
I don't need a priest. I don't need the Pope.
Well, you need the high priest.
I need the high priest. Yes.
So, but heavenly one.
He's complete. He fills it all.
He does.
Yeah.
And it's irrespective of worldly class or position. Yeah, I love that greatest of the least. He didn't leave anything out, did he? There's some people that, oh, I'm pretty good stuff. Man, I'm going to get a bigger revelation than this poor indigent person in the street. Well, guess what? Uh-uh. It's probably going to go the other way. The least will be first and the first will be last. And, you know, I mean, it's, I just really love that. So, and then a couple of scriptures, we're sort of out of time, but Isaiah 54:13 says, all your sons shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the prosperity of your sons. And then 1 John 2:27, the anointing you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So, again, this whole truth about Jesus, you know, what's John 15:5? You know, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So it's so, it's the most excellent application of the new covenant is to just know Christ is in you. And never depart from that truth. Don't let any weird voice in your head, not even a whistle from somebody's phone, convince you otherwise. And then finally, verse 12 is, what is this, the point that's being made here? What are we seeing? And for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. I mean, what does the priest really do?
Sacrifice.
Yeah.
The atonement.
Yes. He puts away sin. He puts it away. We're not only forgiven, but we are cleansed. You know, the stain is taken out. And that's what a priest is to do, and that's exactly what Christ has done. So the whole new covenant is really built on that divine mercy that we have in Christ. So that was a mouthful.
You know, with the infilling of the Spirit, you know, when you come to the Lord and you finally, and then you get filled with the Spirit, there's that blush and blossom of, ooh, this is wonderful. And then comes...
in the battle.
Well, you're walking out your life in your old habits. And then you're convicted. And so you always hear young Christians or new Christians, you know, come and say, I was happier before I knew the Lord. You know, because there is that sense, you know, ignorance is bliss. Mm-hmm. But when you do come to know the Lord and you have the Holy Spirit, then you realize, oh my gosh, I'm not faithful, I'm not obedient, I'm a liar, I'm a this, I'm a that, I'm blah, blah, blah. And then, you know, you have to learn to really submit your heart and mind to the Lord every day so that he can rework you and make you into who...
How do you answer that person that says, I was happier before?
Well, to me, it's exciting because then I know that's really, obviously, the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's like I just say, that's the Holy Spirit in your life.
Mm-hmm. Doing a work.
Yeah, he's going to change you. Well, you just have to submit to it.
Revealing his love.
Right.
To me, that's the biggest thing is knowing... and just growing on that foundation of his love, that each time he gives me more of a revelation of just how much he loves me, it's almost overwhelming. Mm-hmm. And that's what keeps me going. Mm-hmm. You know,
can I tie back to what Vinny shared from 2 Corinthians, which is godly sorrow brings repentance, which leads to salvation and leaves no regret.
Amen.
I mean, that's what the work of the Holy Spirit's doing through those convictions. And it brings repentance.
She's speaking, I hate to say she's speaking from a woman's point of view, because she is speaking with, I think for me, I speak from a man's point of view, and I say, because I'm not as compassionate, and I know I'm not. And so my answer would be different than hers. Because I would say, well, it just shows you how wicked you are. You know? We are. That's why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do no good thing. You can't do anything good thing. And who wants to really come to reality that we could do no good thing apart from the God who made us?
I
who
sent to... some people to you.
but really, who wants to acknowledge that? But it's really that acknowledgement that allows us to be filled with who God is.
Yeah.
It's once we really say, you're right, I can really do no good. I mean, think about what Jesus said to those people.
Yeah.
You can't do anything good apart from me.
Yeah.
Just like I don't do anything apart from my Father's will. When we were separated in the garden, we were separated from all that God wanted us to do, all the will that he had for us. That's why it says, and we're so famous with the quote that says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. But right after that it says what? It says that he has predestined you to do these good works that he's called you to do.
Yeah.
But we don't do them because we're so caught up in, you know, who we are.
Yeah.
Well, that's why, I mean, if somebody with pride, you can deal with that way. But, you know, a bent wick, you know, he doesn't break.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, he's tender.
He is.
With his lambs, too.
You're right.
You know, so you have to have discernment to know.
It's both and.
Yeah, it really is.
All right. We better close this down. This was a lively discussion. Thank you all. So, Bill, will you close us?
Sure. Thank you, Lord.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the word that you've given us, and Lord, that you have shown us that you have a much better plan for us, and all we need to do is follow your will and obey. Lord, we pray ahead of the service today. We just pray for Pastor Michael and the worship team and all that goes on, that your presence will be here.
Hmm.
In your name, amen.
Amen. All right.
Let me ask you a quick question. You have a drink.
Let's see if I'm...